Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Another fairly short psalm. I'm going to be reading all 9 verses. I'm also going to be reading the title, sometimes called a superscription. That's a fancy word for a title that you will see in small letters at the very top of the psalm. Hear God's word, Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us so that we can read it, we can meditate on it, we can learn more about you, both the kind of life that you call us to, and also, much more importantly, who you are and what you have done to save us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray, as David did elsewhere, that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your word, things that have to do with us, but especially things that have to do with you, so that we can live the lives that you've called us to, lives that are focused on glorifying and enjoying God forever. Hear us, we pray, as we open your word. Amen. Psalm 8 is, like all the other psalms, a poem. And like the other psalms, it is deceptive in its simplicity. It seems like we have something that's very short. We have something very simple here. We have a meditation on the fact that God has set human beings as his creatures who are made in his image over all of the other creatures of the earth. It's a meditation, on that level at least, of humility, looking up at the moon and stars and saying, what is man? Given these incredible things that you've created, what is man that you should even pay attention to us, that you should notice us? And yet you haven't just paid attention to us and noticed us. It says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, if you have a different translation, it may say something quite different than this. It may say the angels, which would be in keeping with some of the ancient versions. It may even say God, which would be a very literal reading of the Hebrew that this English translation is based on. What is man that you are mindful of him? Yet you have set him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. And as we look at this psalm, a really important question should come to our mind, which should usually come to our mind when we're reading the psalms, which is, who are we reading about? Whose perspective are we seeing? Whose story are we exploring as we look at this psalm? Is it straightforwardly a teaching about mankind's place in the cosmos that God has created? Or is there something more to it than that? I would suggest yes. It's all of those things, and here's why. I'm going to walk through and look at some of the options for who this psalm is about. I'm going to point to different things in the psalm that point to it being about this person or that person or these people or those people, and we're going to wrap up with some conclusions about what kind of a life God is calling us to in light of his word here in Psalm 8. Now, the first thing that we should notice is the repeated use in verse 4. We see more than once, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And many people read this as talking about mankind, humanity, human beings. And that is quite right, at least on one level. But there's a repetition of one word here. One word here that we should pay attention to, and that's man. And especially in the second half of the verse, we talk about the Son of Man. It's literally the Son of Adam. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot in its by itself, because there's a lot of places in the Old Testament where the word Adam, which just means man, is used for man. But it should point us to this question. Is the psalmist talking about Adam? Is he talking about the first human beings? When God made mankind, he made them male and female in his image. We have that story at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve, first man, first woman. Is that who this is talking about? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or a little lower than God or the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. And think about Adam and Eve being made in this ancient setting, in this beautiful setting in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We have the days of creation and God separating light and dark and God making the heavenly bodies that are mentioned here, right? The moon and stars that are set in their places. And we see him making the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And giving mankind, starting with Adam and Eve, dominion over all of these creatures. So perhaps the psalm is talking about Adam, the first man. It says in verse 5, you have made him. This is the one man that we know, we see in the scriptures directly made. God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them. A little lower than God or the angels or the heavenly beings, and given dominion over all of these different creatures. And by the way, as you read that list of creatures in verses 7 and 8, there's kind of a hierarchy, okay? There's the best ones, the ones that are closest to man, the ones that are most useful, the ones that are most highly prized, come first, all sheep and oxen. And then the beasts of the field, which means the wild animals. And then the birds of the heavens that fly around us. And then the fish of the sea that we try to catch, but they're not pets. And then finally, you can almost read it as all the crawly things that you find on the bottom of the ocean. Whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Everything else, in other words. God made all of these things, and even though they may be in rebellion against us now, even though the sheep may not want to be herded and the cattle might not want to give milk and the wild animals certainly don't want to cooperate and the fish don't want to be caught and the creepy things, they don't even know you're there. They are under the dominion of man because God made man in his own image to be, as it were, a ruler under God over creation. And so this is describing for us a created order that is scrambled, that is messed up by sin in the world, but is still there. And so we as Christians, by the way, this gives us a perspective on the world that we live in. We understand it to be a very beautiful, a very complex place, a very wonderful place that shows the intelligence and the wisdom of our Creator, and at the same time, we understand our place in it is as caretakers and rulers, not as servants. And so a view of the environment, for instance, that says man has no place here, or it would be way better if there were fewer of us so that the dolphins or the honey badgers or the grizzly bears, there could be more of them, that is the wrong direction to go. We understand that man is set over the creatures, not the other way around. So this is the first possibility, right? Adam. We're talking about Adam, the first man, or maybe Adam and Eve together. And then through this, it leads us to, is this describing all mankind? And again, there's a lot to be said for this. Adam was not alone. He was with Eve. And then soon afterwards, they had children. And in fact, when it says, what is man, it uses another word, which is enosh. And if that sounds familiar at all, it's because Adam had a grandson named Enosh. Enosh, we usually say it in English. Mankind, both male and female, are made in the image of God. And there's a promise that takes place in the early chapters of Genesis, after sin enters the world, that the offspring of the woman would one day have victory over the offspring of the serpent, that is, the devil. We're going to talk about that a little more later. But you'll notice here that this is not just a nice picture of Adam in that beautiful, sinless 5 minutes, or however long it was, after mankind was created and before mankind fell into sin. It says in verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, what is going on there? Now, for one thing, one puzzle you may be scratching your head about is, where's the praise? And the praise is kind of an interpretation. Now, if we sang this a few minutes ago about out of the mouths of children you have ordained praise. And the other selection that we have also translates this as praise, or interprets it as praise. And that's a way of wrestling with this word. But what the word literally means is strength. Out of the mouths of little kids, you have established strength because of your enemies, to still the enemy and the one who is vengeful. So there's a promise here that goes beyond the particular moment of creation to a time when there will be struggle in the world, when there will be a war between good and evil. There will be a war between what is righteous in God's eyes and what is rebellious in God's eyes. So that's our second candidate. Maybe this is talking about all mankind. Maybe this is talking about all mankind having been given this dominion and authority over all the creation and the creatures, but at the same time, there is a fight in the world because there is sin in the world, and we are given a picture of that, and we are given promises that God will have victory through, strangely enough, the mouths of babies and infants. Here's the third option, and this won't come as a surprise if you've heard any of my sermons on the Psalms. And that is that it's about David. The Psalm says explicitly, it's a Psalm of David, according to the Gittith. What that might be, we'll just talk about in a second. But this is a Psalm, at least by David, and maybe talking about David's own experience. Let me make a case for that. David, as you know, was not the very first king of Israel. David was the most famous king of Israel, probably, maybe along with his son Solomon, but I think he was the most famous, but he was not the first king of Israel. When David was chosen by God to become king of Israel, there was already another guy sitting on the throne of Israel, someone named Saul. And God became disappointed with Saul and decided, he told his prophet Samuel, he said, I'm going to raise up a different king, somebody after my own heart. Somebody who's not going to forget me or turn his back on me. And so he sent Samuel to the house of Jesse, a man of Bethlehem in ancient Judea. And when he went to Jesse's house, God said, one of his sons is going to be the king who will take Saul's place. And so Samuel said, okay, we'll start with the start. It's probably the oldest, because normally it's the oldest son in a given family who gets the inheritance, who does all the important stuff, who carries on the family line. And so Samuel says to Jesse, bring out your son, starting with the oldest. And as Samuel went down the line, he's meeting all of these sons. I think he had seven. I don't remember offhand. But as he meets all of these sons, each one, God is speaking in his ear and saying, not that one, not that one, not that one. Not that one, and so on, all the way down the line. And finally, Samuel looks at Jesse and he says, you got any more sons? Because God has not chosen any of these to be king. What does Jesse say? Well, there is the youngest. There is the youngest. There's the one who's still a kid. There's the one who's still a kid. He's the youngest in his family. God has, out of the mouths of babies and infants, ordained strength to still his enemies and the avenger. And when he was just a boy, as a shepherd, out in the fields caring for the sheep that his father had entrusted him with, we read in 1 Samuel 17 that when a lion or a bear came up to slay his sheep, he killed them with his sling. And this was his preparation for becoming a warrior himself and ultimately the king. As a shepherd boy, he had killed lions and bears, learning from his very young age to be a fighter, learning to defeat his enemies, learning to defeat those who would prey on his father's sheep. and he was still only a youth when he defeated Goliath. His first victory over a human enemy, one that wasn't actually a lion or a bear, at least that we know of in the Bible. And back to that title that's sort of mysterious, and a lot of the titles are mysterious, by the way. We're not going to figure out all of them by a long shot. To the choir master, according to the Gittith. And the word Gittith seems to be related to the name Gath, which was Goliath the giant's hometown. Now, this is maybe be a bit like, I don't know, writing a song about invading Iraq and calling it the Baghdad Blues. That's my best guess as to what's going on here, that this does have something to do with Gath, that David is remembering, or maybe there was even a tune or a way of playing things that was called the Gittith, and it was somehow connected with Gath. And when David is speaking about these things, he has in mind, among other things, his own defeat as a kid of the giant Goliath, his first victory over a human enemy. We read about him in verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And David, as he writes these things, is probably writing from a place where he is actually already king over God's people. Now, there's a really interesting thing to notice here. Now, you may remember it much, much later in the Bible, Jesus met a man who was a Roman centurion. And the centurions, the soldiers, sort of an NCO, like a sergeant major in the army. And this centurion had a servant who was sick, and Jesus was going to go to the guy's house and heal this guy's servant. And the centurion says, "Lord, you don't even need to come to my house." And he says something really interesting here. He says, "For I too am a man under authority. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes." That man understood authority in a way that most of the people that Jesus interacted with didn't. He understood that being in authority comes from being under authority. And when David here in verse 5 talks about being a little lower than the heavenly beings or a little lower than God and crowned with glory and honor, what he's doing is connecting his own authority as king with his being under the authority of God. There is no authority without being under someone else's authority, ultimately God's authority. And truly wise people know that. And then he goes on in the next breath to talk about triumph over his enemies. And if you know anything about the story of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, it was God being with him against unlikely odds over and over again, defeating his enemies, foreign enemies who hated his people, foreign enemies who hated him, and ultimately, not David conquering, but God removing from his place on earth Saul the king, who had sought David's life for years. And finally, in verse 6, he speaks of dominion. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And even the images of the animals that are under the feet, under the authority, under the dominion of man here are images that are used elsewhere in the Bible of the nations of the world. Not just talking about literal animals, but using the animals as a picture of the nations of the world. In other words, the dominion of the king here is universal. But let's keep going. Because I don't think David checks all the boxes either. Could this be talking about a descendant of David? You see, there's too much here for David to actually fit the whole bill. Does David have dominion over all creatures? Not truly and literally, certainly, but even over all nations. David was very successful in battle. He enlarged the territory of Israel, but Israel never got to be much more than a sort of New Hampshire-sized nation in the Near East. David is not conquering the world here. And the language that we have here is either just sort of poetic exaggeration, or it's talking about someone above, beyond, and perhaps after David. Remember this, the promise that God had made to David shortly after he became king. You can read about this. I won't read about it in depth. But in 2 Samuel 7, God comes to David and makes him a promise. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple, a permanent place of worship in his royal city of Jerusalem. And God says, you're not going to build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. And I promise you that you will never lack a son to sit on your throne. You will always have a king who is a descendant of your body who will sit on your throne forever. Now, when we fast forward a little bit to 1 Kings, we read about David's first son who would succeed him. After David died, there's interesting confusion over who's going to be the next king. But ultimately, the man of God's choice and of David's comes to the throne, and that's a man named Solomon, whose name means man of peace. And in fact, God had told David, the reason you can't build my temple is that you are a man of blood. And so his son, whose name means man of peace, will be the one to build the temple instead. And there's a very famous passage in 1 Kings chapter 3 where when he is a brand new king, the Lord comes to Solomon in a dream and says, I will give you a gift. What do you want? Do you want conquest over all your enemies? Do you want immense riches? What do you want? I'll give you what you ask for. And Solomon says, the thing I need is wisdom, because I do not know what I'm doing. We read this verse, 1 Kings 3, verse 7, where Solomon responds directly to the Lord and says, oh, and now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Which is a nice Hebrew way of saying, I do not know what I'm doing. And then he goes on to ask the Lord for wisdom. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have ordained strength. Think furthermore about many years in the future in the book of Daniel, when Daniel the prophet has these various prophetic visions, things that are absolutely the reason I'm never writing a commentary on the book of Daniel. It's going to drive me nuts. But one of Daniel's visions, Daniel chapter 7, we read this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man. Sound familiar? Psalm 8. What is the son of man that you care for him? There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, which is God himself, and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is a vision of the Messiah coming and receiving a kingdom from the everlasting God. And it is a kingdom that will never, ever pass away. It's in keeping with the great dream of Nebuchadnezzar several chapters earlier. This tremendous empire ruled over by one man, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he has a dream at night where he sees a statue symbolizing the empires of the earth that is obliterated by a stone that comes out of nowhere, which destroys and erases and grinds into dust the empires of the earth, and then grows and fills the earth as a great mountain. And when Daniel the prophet hears this dream, he interprets it and he says, what you saw is the kingdom of God that will not be established by any human campaign, not by any human warfare. Nothing but the action of God will establish this kingdom, and it will never pass away. This is God keeping his promise to David. Because by the time of Daniel, nobody was actually sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. The descendants of David were no longer, they were there, they existed, but they were no longer called king. And so by the time that Jesus came, the people of Israel were, many of them, I should say, the faithful of Israel, were waiting for God to fulfill his promise to David. When is the son of David going to come? God promised that he would set his son on a throne and his throne would be established forever. He promised that the kingdom of God would grow to fill the whole earth. When is that going to happen? When is it going to happen? And here in Daniel's vision, we see a picture of that happening. that the one like a son of man stands before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him an everlasting dominion. But this is not Solomon, who was wise in many ways, but it was also foolish and went after other gods, gods that were worshipped by his hundreds of wives, and who ultimately died. If you think the answer might be Jesus, you're right. How does Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of David, the one who would sit on David's throne forever and ever, how does he appear in the world? He appears as a newborn child. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes and distilled the enemy and the avenger. What did God promise to Eve? He said it to the serpent. After the fall of man, when mankind fell into sin against God, he says, I will put enmity, connected with the word for enemy here, by the way, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse in Genesis chapter 3, sometimes known as the very first glimpse of the gospel in the whole Bible. And it's a glimpse of the gospel because it means that the seed of the serpent, it means that evil, Satan himself, will be defeated somehow by a human being, by God acting through a human being. There's a promise here that a child or an infant, the offspring of the woman, will crush the enemy so that he is under his feet. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now let me ask you also, how does Jesus describe himself? What term is Jesus's favorite way of describing himself? He doesn't walk around going, hi, I'm Jesus, I'm the Christ, the Messiah, nice to meet you. One of the reasons I think he doesn't do that is if he started doing that, it would be a very short trip to the cross, and Jesus knew that he had things to do before the cross happened. But Jesus' favorite term for himself throughout his earthly ministry, the way he referred to himself, was what we find in verse 4, Son of Man. What is the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? Again, literally the Son of Adam. Jesus is the new Adam, the founder of a new humanity who is also at the same time the Son of God, the one who is actually begotten of God, which is how he can be a little lower than God. Hebrews chapter 2 picks up the same verse from Psalm 8 and speaks of Jesus. We see him, meaning Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, we don't know who it is, might be Apollos, might be Paul, might be somebody else. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is simply this, that Jesus, because he was willing to die, because he was willing to become the very lowest in creation, was given a resurrection triumph that placed him above all of creation. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. What is this picture but a picture of wise, just, effective judgment? This is a picture of a ruler, one who came from nothing, one who came from being an infant, ultimately vulnerable. There is no one more vulnerable in the world than a newborn baby. They can do nothing except squall. Those of you who have or remember having newborn babies, you know this well. They can't do anything for themselves, yet this one becomes the giver of God's just judgment as he speaks the word of God effectively in the world. Now fast forward in your minds to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, where John the apostle has a vision, and he sees a vision of Jesus, not Jesus hanging on the cross in his ultimate moment of humiliation, in his ultimate moment of suffering. Not Jesus as a little child or as a little baby in the manger, in the stable, at the beginning of his life.
Not even Jesus walking around with his disciples teaching and preaching. Instead, he has a vision of the risen Jesus Christ coming in judgment on his enemies, coming with a sword in order to make things right in the world. And this is what he sees. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have ordained strength." This is the triumph over the nations. This is the triumph over all the nations of the earth, over all the creatures of the earth. Jesus Christ is not king in sort of a vague symbolic way. He's not king of our hearts, although he should be king of our hearts. He is king over everything. His kingdom is literally without end. It extends everywhere. Not everybody knows it. Not everybody acknowledges it. Not everybody wants it, but it's there. When we speak of Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're not exaggerating, using hyperbole, using metaphors. We mean he is actually the king and that his dominion is over all things. The animals, the nations, the birds, the fish, all the crawly things on the bottom of the earth. But in Jesus, there's a final answer to who this psalm is about. Remember that we started out by talking about this seeming on the surface to be a picture simply of mankind, of the Bible talking about man's place in the world. And there is truth in that. But we know from the great story of the whole Bible that that authority, that dignity which man had at the very beginning was lost because of sin. And that the only way to get it back was for the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself, the Son of God, to become one of us, to suffer the death which we deserved, and to be raised in triumph over all things, so that he could lead forth to salvation and redemption all of those who put their trust in him. See, human beings have a created dignity and authority, but that dignity and authority are ruined by sin. But God sent Jesus, God's Son, and the Son of Man to rescue us from the darkness of sin and death. He became like a little child, like us, and for us, to save us. He endured the greatest of weakness and vulnerability, which is death itself. And so God raised him up and crowned him with glory and honor and has given dominion over the works of his hands, put all things under his feet. And I love the way Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians. He says he has given him authority over all things to the church, for the sake of the church, in order to bless the church, in order to save the church, in order to care for the church, in order to rule over the church, and in order to make clear in the church, among God's people, the nature of the God that we worship. In other words, Christians may be the only people who recognize the kingship, the lordship, the authority, the dominion of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean it's not real. It means that we have a task of showing to the world around us the nature of the one we worship and the reality of his kingdom. One day, the risen Christ will put even death under his feet for us as well as for him. And so by faith in Christ, we become the babies and the infants whose mouths establish strength to still the enemy and the avenger. That is why we who were enemies of God, now when we call on him, when we pray to him, we don't just say God, we don't just say Almighty King, we don't just say Lord, although all of those things are right things to call him. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray, Father, our Father. And Paul later on says that the Spirit, we have the Spirit which teaches us to call him Abba, Father, Daddy. Cry out to him, because he is our Father and we are his babies and infants. Five things that you should do in response to this psalm. I'll keep them quick. First, make peace with God by trusting in Jesus Christ. Through faith in the Son of God, call God your Father. Turn from sin and put your whole life under the authority of God. We call that repentance. And it means changing your mind about the way you have been in the past. Either you are living under the authority of God, or you are trying to take God's place in your life. And if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, when the first man and the first woman are hanging out in the garden, eating fruit, life is good, the serpent comes to them, and what is his temptation? He tells them, if you eat the fruit that the Lord told you not to eat of, you will become like God. Doesn't that sound nice? And sin has always been the same ever since then. It's always us trying to be God in God's place. Sin offers us the whole world, and then it robs us of everything. Only when we give everything to God can we be restored to our created dignity and assume that place which is so beautifully, perfectly described in this psalm. Second, the stupidest people think they are the most wise. Become like a little child. Now, I have a little child, and he is very confident. There's little kids who are like scared of everything. There's little kids who are scared of way too little, should be scared of more. We have one of the latter. But little kids, when you press them, they don't know anything. And they know they don't know anything. They want to learn everything. They want to do everything, but they don't know anything. I recently heard somebody describe something as a mistake only an intelligent person could make. And what he meant was that intelligent people, very intelligent people especially, are better than anybody else at rationalizing and justifying their bad decisions. And so we, who are very intelligent people, you're very intelligent. I know you. I've talked to you. You are. You're lovely people. Wonderful. You must intentionally humble yourself and be humble in mind. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Become like a little child. Proverbs 26, I could come up with, by the way, half a dozen verses about being wise in your own eyes, but Proverbs 26, just one of them. Verse 12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? Now, what I'm about to say when I finish the verse, you need to keep this in mind. How many times in the book of Proverbs does the book go after fools? Hundreds of times? Maybe 1,000? Maybe not 1,000, but hundreds of times. Fools are the villain in the book of Proverbs. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Become a learner all over again and over again and over again, and put yourself underneath the word of God. Become dependent on your Father in heaven, and he will care for you. Thirdly, raise your children to love and know and fear and serve God alone. Raise your kids to love, fear, know, serve, worship the living God. And by the way, when I say your, I'm not just talking to people who are presently raising children. If you are part of this congregation, congratulations, you are raising children. We are doing this together. Now, the parents have extra responsibility, 100%. But we're doing this together. We are raising our children together. God does amazing things through kids. And God does amazing things through people who once were kids and then grow up to be grown-ups. And the reality is that for most of us, the most impact we will have on the world is through the kids that we raise. Again, whether they're our own kids or they're kids that we help raise. That will be the biggest splash, the biggest dent that we make in the planet Earth will be through other people that we pour ourselves into, starting with the little ones. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. Fourthly, delight in God's creation. He delights in it. He has placed us as his creatures over the critters. That's amazing. I don't even have a pet right now. I have a basement that I'm working on a lot, but it's not really the same thing. Dominion over the animals? Do you see any other animals that keep pets? Do you see any other animals that raise livestock? Do you see any other animals that delight to go hike out into some remote part of South America, climb some unclimbable mountain, just so they can find a frog that nobody's seen before? And yes, that is on the National Geographic Channel. Do you see anything like us in this created dignity that we've been given as masters and mistresses of creation? God loves cities and farms alike, as well as forests. If you're in a city all the time, which I was for like 10 years or so, refresh your soul by delighting in God's creation. It will give you additional reason to praise him. And that brings me to the last thing. Praise. Worship God. Look at how the psalm begins and ends. This could have been a whole other sermon, right? Look how the psalm begins and ends, which it bookends it. It means everything in between is reason to do this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Everything that we read about, everything we've been meditating on, and then in verse 9 again, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Praise God. All of the world worships God. All of those creatures worship God in some way. Dogs praise their creator in a doggy way, whatever that is. Rocks praise their creator in a rocky way. Trees praise their creator in a tree-y way. But we alone of God's creatures, well, I guess along with the angels, but we alone of God's creatures praise him with conscious minds and with lips that can articulate what is good about him. Make praise a center of your life. Now, we've been going through a book in Sunday school. I won't name it right now, but I'll pick on it later. When we talk about glorifying God at the most simple and basic level, what we mean is praising God and giving other people reasons to praise God. To say before one another and before the world, God is so good to us. Look what he did. He provided us with all that we need. He kept us safe as we slept. He gave us food to eat on the table. Look, he kept us healthy so that we're able to go out and work. He brought us together. We live in a peaceful country. All of these good things. Look at the creation that he made. And praise our Lord. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the witness of the scripture that calls our attention to things that we easily miss, that we quickly forget, or that we maybe never see in the first place. We pray that we would always turn our attention to our God, that we would see the world that you have created, the moon and stars which are overhead. We see the animals that are in the barnyards and those that are in the forest, the birds that are in the sky and the fish in the sea. And that we would not just go, huh, well, that's interesting. But we would turn toward you in praise and we would turn toward you in obedience. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would please teach us to become like little children before you, that we would not be wise in our own eyes, but that you would be merciful to us as we humble ourselves before you. And we pray that we, as a people, not just as families, but as a whole church and as Christians, that we would raise our children so that they are tools in your hand to bring glory to your name, because out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes and distill the enemy and the avenger. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on our children. We praise you. We thank you. We glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.